Father, we thank you for your word as we take time now to turn not only our minds, but also our hearts and a desire for obedience to your word. You instruct us clearly in this book how you want us to live. You even tell us what pure and undefiled religion is in your eyes. And we want our rituals, we want our religion to mean something. We want it to matter. We don't want to be following you in with some platitudes, living like Pharisees, and not really doing the work you've called us to do. We pray again that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would lead us and direct us. We pray that you would give us an understanding as to what this book is about, what the differences are, and what it means to each one of us. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The book of James. James chapter 1, verse 1 says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. It is well known that many people struggle with the book of James. There have been those in the past that have struggled with whether or not the book should even be part of Scripture, because there is an emphasis upon works in the book of James, unlike Galatians and Romans. In fact, we could probably say, unlike all of the writings of Paul, which have an emphasis on faith and grace, coming to God by grace through believing in Him. Paul speaks of what it takes to become a Christian. You won't even find that in the book of James. James never covers how you commit your life to Christ. In fact, James never deals with any deep theological issues like the book of Ephesus or the book of Colossians. In a lot of ways, James is like the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a very practical book that gets down to the nitty-gritty of what it means to be a Christian, how to live your life for God, how to be a godly wife, how to live for your family, what God wants from us. That's the book of 1 Peter. In a lot of ways, James is like that. It is that book that reaches out and tells us whether or not we're living the way that we are supposed to. Now, it's been such a struggle for some that some believe that it should not even be in the canon of Scriptures, because it doesn't seem to make sense, where Paul says, it is not by works that we are saved, but it is by faith through grace. And where James says, without works, faith is dead. And those two, you know, quotations there kind of sum up Paul's writings and John and James' writings, and they seem to fight against one another. The most famous person to struggle with whether or not the book of James should even be a part of the Scriptures is Martin Luther. When Martin Luther had wrote his commentary, kind of a commentary, Martin Luther would write out the Bible. He did it several times. He didn't have translations into German, so he did it himself. And he just wrote it out. He just translated it over into German. He gave a copy in German to his wife. Now he would just write them out. He wrote a little intro to each book in some of them that he wrote, and in one of them, and maybe you've heard this before, he called the book of James a book of straw. Later on, meaning like wood, hay, stubble, like there's nothing significant in it. Yeah, he himself at one point had said, there are no deep theological issues that are covered in the book of James. And we're going to see that he may be right. It is very rubber meet the roadish, very blue collar, we could call it. But what you need to know about that quote, and really people when they're going to quote it, they need to be honest about it, is that he literally repented from that quote. When he did his next edition, he removed it completely. And instead, he didn't give a glowing report to the book of James. In fact, in some of the, when he handwrote his own, he put the book of James behind Revelation. That's how he felt about it. And we're going to talk about why he felt that way in a moment. But he took it out. He, only in his first edition did he write, this is a book of straw. And in his second, here's what he wrote. In his second and following editions, he wrote, James is a good book. Now, that's not a tremendous glowing, you know, report on the book of James. But you've got to understand Martin Luther's background. Martin Luther was a Catholic monk who had been taught that you work your way to heaven. At one point, he put glass on the ground and he climbed, he crawled hands and knees on glass because he thought that that's what it meant to show God you had a real heart for him. Martin Luther was reading the book of Romans and came across the passage on grace. And suddenly the Holy Spirit lit his heart up, and all of a sudden he realized, there's nothing that I can do to be saved. There's nothing that I can do to gain favor from God. And Martin Luther became a champion for grace. If you spend any time reading Martin Luther's writings, he champions grace over and over and over again. No wonder when he gets to the book of James and he reads, you be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. No wonder he goes, that's going backwards, see? For him, it was going backwards because he had put that emphasis over on it. Years ago, I had listened to K.P. Yohannan. You guys know who K.P. is? He's the founder of, and the leader of Gospel for Asia. K.P.'s come and spoken here. I think it was just a couple of years ago that he was here. And K.P. is responsible. His ministry, God has used him in his ministry to bring hundreds of thousands, millions of people to Christ in India. Phenomenal ministry. And KP has like one shirt, one jacket, one pair of pants. When he comes, he likes to tell that story. He likes to say, you know, I have two suits in my closet. There are two. And he kind of does that with, you know what, you guys, there's people who are perishing, and a few dollars can save lives overseas. So why do you need all those clothes in your closet? So I would feel guilty. I would go and I would listen to KP. And I'm talking about when I was like 21, 22, 23 years old. I would listen to KP, and he has that Indian accent. You know, he talks with the Indian accent, and he rolls his R's when he talks. He talks about you spending your money on yourself and not on God. That's how KP talks. It's actually a very good KP Yohannan. And I would hear him talk about how he's only got this much clothes and how, you know, the money you spend on clothes, how many souls could be saved by that. And I would feel guilty about that until one day I'm listening to him teach and he says, I was really stuck on clothes. I used to have $2,000 suits. I've never been tempted to buy a $2,000 suit. I don't even think I've seen one in a store. I don't go into the stores that have $2,000 suits. All of a sudden, light bulbs went off in my head. I buy this jacket, Tommy Hilfiger, $69, Macy's, okay? I don't have a problem with wearing an inexpensive jacket or an inexpensive suit. The cheaper, the better. In fact, the last time I was at Macy's, they threw one in. I bought one, I got one free. Two for one. And it was only like $160. It was like a $160 suit. I got two of them. So you walk into my closet, and there's suit jackets. I've got like 20 of them. Now, when KP said, I used to really stumble over clothes. I wanted to look nice. I wanted to wear two. All of a sudden, it dawned on me. God has him with two cheap suits and two shirts because that was a struggle of his, right? And so God has him with that. Now, if he's talking to somebody who's buying $69 jackets, I don't know. You know, if I gave up a $2,000 suit, it'd feed a lot of people. $69 probably feed a lot of people as well. And maybe there's something to it, but your background often influences what you see. And I think that Martin Luther was so opposed to the works system that he could not see clearly what the book of James was talking about, which is a test as to whether or not you are really saved. The Bible says, examine yourself to see whether or not you are in the faith. The whole book of 1 John has a series of tests that Christians are to use to know whether or not you are saved. 1 John says, if you say, I love God, but I hate the brethren, then you are a liar and the truth ain't in you. Now that's paraphrased a bit, but that's what it says. It says, just simply, if you love God, you're going to love the brethren. If you say, I love God, I love to focus in on him, I just hate going to church, I hate those Christians, I don't want to get to know them, well, then you're lying. Because if you love God, then you're going to love his people. It's just the way it is. So we're going to have that love. If you say, I love God, another in 1 John, it says, if you say, I love God, but you don't want to keep his commandments, then you're a liar. I mean, it says it that blatantly. There are all those tests in 1 John, as well as there are in 1 Peter, as well, heavily in the book of James. So that James says, this is what a Christian lives like. And if you are not living like this, then you need to step back and ask, do I really have saving faith? It is possible, this is in the book of James, it's possible to have a demonic faith. That is, you believe, but you don't believe unto salvation. The demons believe and tremble, and the demons aren't saved. There's a faith that transforms your life. You are radically different because by faith you began to follow God. But it isn't the works that come first and then the faith. It's the faith that comes first and then the works. And James never challenges that. When James says faith without works is dead, he's not saying works come first. He's simply saying, if you say, I'm a Christian, and you live like a dog in the world, then you're not. That's what he's saying. If you say, I'm a Christian, I love God, I'm living for him, and you are living for yourself, and you are just not living as a Christian at all, not following the principles that he lays out, then that is a sign to you that you need to get saved. And there are many people who have read the book of James, who have committed their lives to Christ, many people who thought they were okay. Satan is a counterfeiter. Satan is the father of lies. Satan wants to make you and me feel like we are okay when we are not. He wants us to go, I think I'm okay. I think I'm saved. I think I'm a Christian, so that we don't, you know, going to church is okay. I'm part of Calvary Chapel. I'm a Christian. I was brought up in a church, or I was brought up in a denomination. I'm a Christian, when there are a lot of counterfeit faiths that are out there. So in other words, James will say to us as we make our way through here, this is what a genuine Christian looks like. And if you don't look like this, you need to examine whether or not you do. It is the choices that you make that reveal whether or not you've really had that saving faith. And if you've really had it, then you find yourself wanting to be obedient to God, wanting to get involved with other Christians. You find yourself wanting to do the things that God's called you to do. There's a desire for it. You want those things. If you don't want those things, and people have gotten mad at me before for saying things like this, if you don't want them, you don't want to keep God's commandments, you don't want to be involved with God's people, then I say, examine yourself to whether or not you're in the faith. Look and see whether or not you're saved. I'm not saying you're not. I'm just saying you might not be. Right? I'm not saying you're not saved. Because, quite, you know, I don't know. Right? There's nothing we can look at. Can't look in somebody's eyes and see whether or not they're saved. I had a guy one time who thought that. He came up to me after a service, and he looked in my eyes, just stood, kind of stared at me for a minute, which was awkward enough as it was. And then he said, okay. And I finally went, okay, I'll bite. What? What was the okay about? He goes, well, God has given me a special gift that I can look in someone's eyes and see whether or not they're really saved. I don't know if he saw a little Calvary dove inside my eyes or whether it was a cross that flashed. Bling! Yeah, there it was. I'm a skeptical individual. I don't think that there is a gift of telling whether or not people are saved by looking in their eyes. But the proof, what does it say in Corinthians? Is in the fruit. Our lives are going to produce fruit. If you have a tree that says I'm a Christian and the fruit is ungodly, then that tree is a Christian. If I tell you I've got an orange tree in my backyard and you walk up to it and you go, those are yellow. That's a lemon tree. And I go, no, it's an orange tree. You go, no, and you pick a lemon. It's a lemon. Look at the fruit. I go, no, man, look at the leaves. It's an orange tree. You go, you are one messed up guy. Because although an orange tree and a lemon tree look the same, the way you know one's an orange tree and one's a lemon tree is by the fruit that hangs off of the thing. And the way that we know whether or not we've given our lives to Christ is by the fruit. And at this point, I'm quoting Paul. Paul telling us that we examine the fruit in our lives to see whether or not we've really made that commitment. We don't need to struggle whether or not the book of James should be in the Bible. It doesn't go against Paul. It's been said that Paul and James stand back to back and they fight opposite enemies. Where Paul is fighting legalism, those who would be legalistic, those who are overly religious. James is fighting a licentiousness that people feel like I can be a Christian and do whatever I want to do. One feeling like religion saves you being fought by Paul. Paul saying, no, it's by faith, it's by grace that we're saved. And others feeling like I can do whatever I want to do, I'm saved, I'm okay. And James saying, no. You can't. If you look like that, if you're not doing these things, then it's proof that you haven't committed yourself unto the Lord. Now, the book starts off with James, just simply James. We know who wrote the book of James. There's a really strong case made for it in history. There were several different Jameses in the Bible. There was James, the brother of John. James, who is the older brother of John. These are the two sons of Zebedee. You remember that James and John at one time wanted to call fire down from heaven and consume a city, and Jesus started calling them the sons of thunder, made up the little nickname for them. That was James and John. You also remember that John is the disciple that lived the longest, that as an older man, in 90 AD, 85 AD, as an older man, he pastored the church of Ephesus. He became the pastor of the church of Ephesus, and he was so old, they just called him the old guy. That's what they called him. He was known as the elder, because this is John. He was one of the disciples. He's one of them who walked with Jesus, and he's the old guy. That's John. Well, his brother James, remember, was part of that inner circle? Everywhere Jesus went, when he went to go raise that little girl from the dead, and he said to her, Tabitha Kumi, little girl, arise. He brought James and John and Peter. James and John, two brothers and Peter. You remember when they went up on the Mount of Transfiguration? James, John, Peter. Remember when they went into prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? James, John, Peter. James was arrested with Peter. And Peter was put in prison. And James was killed with the edge of the sword. As a fairly young man, older than John, but still young. Why would God allow John to survive and become the old man, and James to be taken at a young age? And which one got the better gig? Maybe if you talk to John, you would say, you know, I think I would have liked things to have been flipped. Or maybe James would have said the same thing. Or maybe James would have said, hey, I think I got the good end of the deal because I'm up in the presence of God. But this was not written by that James. Because that James was killed early on. He was the first of the disciples to be martyred. You remember that there were two James who were apostles. If anybody asks you to name the 12 disciples, start off by going James and James. And you got two of them. Because there's James the son of Alphaeus and James the son of Zebedee. Those were two different James. Or James the son of Alphaeus is called James the Lesser. How'd you like to have that tagged onto your name? You have James the Greater, James the Great, that's the James that was killed with the sword. He's known as James the Great, and you got James the Lesser. But of course, then again, hey, humility, servanthood. Maybe James just felt like, you know what, I like that title. Just call me James the Lesser, because I don't aspire to James the Greater. Then there is the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus. We saw it this last week. In Matthew 1, it says in the very end, and he kept her, or he did not know her, till she gave birth to Jesus. Meaning that Joseph and Mary had a regular marital relationship afterwards. They had daughters, they had four sons. James, who eventually wrote the book of James. Jude, who eventually wrote the book of Jude. So you have two of his brothers who write two of the books of the Bible. And it's interesting, when Jude starts his book, neither of them started by saying, James, the half-brother of Jesus. They could, right? That gives you instant credibility, right? And Jude doesn't start off by going, Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. Jude writes, starts off and says, Jude, the brother of James. That's how he identifies himself. And James, the brother of Jesus, became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He was the lead, and Peter was there with him. But James became the pastor of the church there. But when Jesus was ministering, first of all, can you imagine growing up with Jesus? That had to be, first of all, it had to be great in certain aspects, right? The knowing Jesus as your brother. But do you guys have brothers? Do you have sisters? Do you guys fight? Well, Jesus probably didn't get involved in it. They probably, at one point, they probably said to Mary, "You think Jesus is perfect?" Which he was. Growing up with Jesus must have been a blessing, but it must have been difficult. And I think at some point when Jesus began to minister and Jesus began to reveal himself as the Messiah, then we know this because the Bible says they went to Jesus to get him because they thought that he was out of his mind. Literally, the word means standing beside himself. They thought he was standing beside himself, that he'd lost his mind. I can see James and Jude, and Joseph, and Simeon, Simon, the other brothers, saying, I always knew he was going to flip his lid. I always knew it. Something was wrong. He was too perfect. He was too, righteous. I always knew it. And now he thinks he's the Messiah. He's out there. And Mary was with him. Do you remember? Mary and the brothers of Jesus came to get him, and they said to Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside. And Jesus said, who are my mother and my brothers? But those of you that are here. And so Jesus talked about the relationship that we have, which is just interesting the way that he did that. So there were a couple of different things. But we also know that sometime between the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, well, we know what happened in the middle of that, because the Bible tells us that Jesus appeared to the apostles and to James separately. So somewhere along the line, Jesus shows up after his resurrection to James by himself. James, I just wanted to say, God's got a call on your life. You're going to be the pastor of the church of Jerusalem. Whatever he talked to James about, whatever, he appeared to James. And James and Jude were part, James specifically, was part of that 120 that was in the upper room when the Holy Spirit was given. By the time, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus, James was there, solidly a part of the church, there from the very beginning. He wasn't one of the apostles, although there is a reference in one of Paul's letters where he talks about James being a pillar. You remember that Paul is upset with Peter in the book of Galatians? Peter had come to Galatia to visit the Gentiles that he was ministering to there. Peter was sitting down having meals with the Gentiles because of the freedom they had in Christ. Peter was a good Jewish boy. He wouldn't have normally have done that. And then some of the Jews showed up from James, from the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, James, and they show up. And Peter withdrew from the Gentiles and ate with those Jews that came and set up their own little table apart from the Gentiles. And when Peter saw that, he left the Gentiles and went and joined his brothers at the Jewish table. And Peter and Paul says, I was stood into his face, which I love that picture. Because history tells us that Peter was a big guy. And history tells us that Paul was a little guy with bow legs and watery, bulging eyes, bald, and a horrible speaker. that's who God used to turn the world upside down in the first century. You say, I'm not the kind of person God uses. Yes, you are. You're the exact kind of person that God uses. And you see this little guy pointing his finger at Peter. I was stood into his face. And then he says, and then I went to Jerusalem, and I met with Peter, and I met with James, and I met with John. He doesn't mean James, John's brother. He means James, the brother of Jesus. And he goes, so-called, and I love that he throws in so-called pillars in the church. So-called. He challenges them. He says, these guys are the pillars. So even though James isn't called, he's not one of the disciples, he's still a pillar in the early church. So much so that when Paul wanted to make sure that he was doing what was right, and Paul recognized, if I'm preaching something that is different than what these guys are preaching, then, and remember, Jesus appeared to Paul as well. He appeared to James, and he appeared to Paul. Paul said, he appeared to me as if one born out of time. But he also knew, if these guys are teaching something different than I'm teaching, then I'm wrong. So Paul went to Jerusalem to see if what he was teaching was the same thing. And they said, we don't want to put any restrictions on the Gentiles you're ministering to, Paul. We just want to make sure that they don't, and they threw out a few little things. We want to make sure that you give to the poor. And we want to make sure that you don't eat things that have been strangled, that still have blood in them, which was very kosher, okay? And Paul writes, the very things we wanted to do. In other words, Paul isn't real impressed with their little list of things to do. Okay, you guys don't have to be circumcised, but we want to make sure that you give money to the poor. Paul goes, we already do that. It's the very thing we wanted to do. Okay, we'll follow your little rules. In other words, Paul's saying, there was no restrictions put on them. They could just come to Christ. And because of that battle that happened, I'd say battle, but because of that confrontation between Peter, James, the brother of Jesus, and Paul, we today are not Jewish. We don't have to go join Jewish churches or do Jewish things. We are now free to serve Christ from that place of freedom. Now that is the James that wrote the book of James. James, the brother of Jesus. James, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. James, who is very Jewish, ministers to Christians in Jerusalem who are Jewish. Paul is traveling around the world. His MO is to go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. A few Jews give their lives to Christ and then a lot of Gentiles do. That's what happens when Paul goes around the world and preaches. But not a lot of Gentiles have joined the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem are Jewish Christians who are under great persecution and who are thrust into poverty because of the commitment that they have made to Christ. There is a price tag on the faith of the early Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. So much so that some of the richer Jews that had become Christians began to throw their money in and say, let's just all live in a commune. Let's just all live together. And you remember Barnabas was an extremely wealthy man, and Barnabas gave everything that he had to the commune and just began to go and live with them. Then Ananias and Sapphira were some rich people as well. And they came in and they said, we want to be like Barnabas. We give everything. When they had only given half or whatever. They didn't give it all, but then they bragged like they did, and they ended up dying for it. It's kind of a brutal account there in the book of Acts. But that's the world that James is in. It's a radically different world than the world that Paul was in. Paul sent out to the Gentiles, James, in that very Jewish environment. Now, it says, James, a bondservant of God. Again, he could have said, the brother of Jesus. James, the one that grew up with them. He didn't do that. I'm sure that James had a sense of credibility because he was the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, as it were. I'm sure there was credibility to that. I'm sure people knew it. I'm sure they talked about it. Hey, James is the pastor of the church here in Jerusalem, and he's the half-brother of Jesus. We know early writings speak of James being the half-brother, but James doesn't do it himself. And that's good. That's humble. It's a humble thing to say, a bondservant. A bondservant is the word doulos, right? We know that word, right? It's a servant by choice. We see slavery through the eyes of the South in America. Very ugly thing. No one's arguing that. Slavery in Rome was a very ugly thing. Slavery throughout history, around the world, was an ugly thing. That didn't mean that there weren't those that were involved in slavery that weren't blessed in slavery. I realize it's kind of a hard thing to say, okay? It's hard for me to say it. It's hard to really understand it because of the negative aspect of what slavery was in the South here. But there were people who were slaves and were proud to be slaves. They had chosen to be slaves. And they were doulos. A doulos was a person who had an opportunity to be free, or a doulos was a person who was free and said, I want to become your servant. I want to become your property. We can't imagine people doing that, saying, I want to give up my freedom and I want to become your property. But they did it. And they loved the people whom they worked for. Another situation in which they might become a doulos, they would be a slave for someone. They would have a wife and children as a slave, and then they would be set free on the year of Jubilee. The seventh year would come along, they were set free. Well, but the wife would stay as a slave and the children would stay as slaves. So you, in order to be with your wife and children, may very well go, I'll become a doulos. And the sign of someone being a doulos, a bondservant, was you would go to the doorpost of your master's house, he would drive an awl through your ear, put an earring in your ear. That was a sign that you were a bondservant of Jesus. Maybe we should start having a doorpost at the church. We go and drive in bondservants of Christ. All right, no. It's a bad idea. Some of you are going, yeah. Some of you guys with, you know, earrings all up and nose and brow, yeah, let's do it. Earrings for Jesus. Yeah, I like it. All right. So James, a bondservant. So now we know who James is. We kind of get a feel for why he writes what he writes because of his Jewish background. There's a lot of Jewish aspects to the book of James. A bondservant of God, and here he says, of his own brother, and the Lord Jesus Christ. At one point he had thought that he was beside himself. But now he says, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Theos, Yahshua Mashiach. The Lord Jesus Christ, whom he had surrendered to, and he had found his salvation through his half-brother. If a prophet is without honor in his own home, how much less honor does he have in your own family? Again, thinking, I think my brother's the Messiah. This is so weird. Could you imagine? But there came a point where he trusted in God, his brother, his half-brother, and he gave his life to Jesus, and now he says, James, a bondservant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Notice, first of all, that it says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. You guys have heard of the 10 missing tribes of Israel, right? That they're, in the history of Israel, there was one nation under David, King Saul, and then King David, and then King Solomon. For those three generations of kings, there was one nation, south and north. And then when Solomon died, he had a son by the name of Rehoboam. We could put a tagline, you know how James is called? James, by the way, is called James the Just, okay? We have James the Great, who was the one that was killed. We have James the Less, which is James the son of Alphaeus, who was the disciple we don't know anything about, James the Less. And James was called James the Just, which we almost understand that when we read the book that he wrote. We kind of get it. James was known for having knees that were calloused from all of the time that he spent praying, okay? So we go back to Rehoboam. I was like, what rabbit trail did I go off on there? You come back to Saul, the kingdom's united under Saul, the kingdom's united under David, the kingdom's united under Solomon. Solomon has a son by the name of Rehoboam, and we should call Rehoboam, like James the Just, we should call him Rehoboam the idiot, because Rehoboam was just stupid. And some of Solomon's counselors said to Rehoboam, listen, lighten up on the taxes. Your dad overtaxed the people. Lighten up on the taxes, and these people will love you forever. They'll hoist you up on their shoulders, and you will be their king forever. And some of the young counselors, these were the new generation, came alongside of Rehoboam and said, no, tell him I'm going to lay more taxes on you. My dad only started to tax you guys. I'm going to really tax you. And he said that. He said, my dad's taxes was like a pinky, and my taxes are going to be like a waist. That's how much I'm going to tax you. Those were his words. Ooh, big fancy words, Rehoboam. Half the nation left. There was a civil battle or civil war in Israel, and they were divided, and 10 nations abandoned them and went to the north, and 2 nations, Judah and Benjamin, made up what we call Judah. That's why when you're reading 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you'll read about the kings of Judah, and you read about the kings of Israel. And the kings of Judah are the kings that are in the lineage. They're the descendants of David. They're the kings that are in the lineage of Jesus. And the kings of Israel are these kings that are just all kind of weird and mishmash. They aren't in the kingly line of David at all. In fact, when they rebel, there's a servant of Solomon named Jeroboam. You have Rehoboam, the idiot, and you've got Jeroboam. And I call them the Boam brothers, even though they're not related, just because that's when the kingdom divided. Jeroboam in the south. No, Jeroboam in the north. Rehoboam in the south. Okay? And there was a divided kingdom that happened from that. As time went on, both kingdoms deteriorated in their godliness. They went further and further away from God. The southern kingdom of Judah stayed closer. If you read the kings, there was good kings, there was bad kings, there was good king, bad king, good king, bad king, good king, good king, bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king, good king, bad king, okay? When you read the kings in Israel, It's bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king, good king, bad king, bad king, bad king, good king, became bad king, good king, good king, bad king. It's mostly bad kings, okay? And Israel just walks away from God, and they begin worshiping these two golden cows, one set up in a place called Dan, and one set up in a place called Bethel. And Jeroboam, who's afraid the people are going to go back to Rehoboam, and he's raised up by God, and out of fear, he puts these cows up, and for a long time, the nation of Israel worships these cows. And so God finally says, because of your idolatry and not repenting from the sin of Jeroboam, I am going to send you into exile. And they are dispersed by Syria. Assyria attacks them and takes them into captivity. And then, about 100 years later, approximately, Judah is taken into captivity by Babylon. Now, the 10 tribes that went into Assyria disappeared. We don't know where they went. We don't have any background for them. We don't know where these 10 tribes went to. And so those are called the 10 missing tribes. Now, there are some people who believe that the 10 tribes, you can tell that how much I believe it because I laugh as I start to tell it, that these 10 tribes made their way over to Europe, and that the Hebrew word for man is Ish, and now in Europe you have the Danish, you have the Swedish, and these are the 10 tribes. I like what Chuck Smith says. Can you kind of get a picture for you, Chuck's voice? Chuck says, you have the Danish, you have the Swedish, and you have the foolish. Enough said. It's right on the nose. That is foolish. What happened to those 10 tribes? Well, there's a passage in the old, that talks about them coming, that talks about them kind of working their way back. They worked their way back into Judah. They were taken by Assyria. Judah was taken into Babylon. If you look at a map today, you can see, think about when we got this conflict with Syria going on right now. So you've got Syria right next to Iraq. Syria today would be Assyria, maybe a little larger than what Syria is today, and Babylon would be Iraq. On the other side of Babylon, we have Iran, which is Persia in biblical times. So when the Bible talks about Persia, that's Iran. The Bible talks about Iraq, that's or Babylon, that's Iraq. And the Bible talks about Syria, that's Syria. So 10 tribes were taken into Syria. 2 tribes, the rest of them, were eventually taken into Babylon. And then they came back. And all of them kind of came back. Yes, the majority came back from Judah and came back from Babylon into Israel during the days of Ezra, the days of Nehemiah, but also the others came back as well. So it was the 12 tribes that had been scattered abroad and that were brought back once again, okay? So right here when he says the 12 tribes, he doesn't say the 2 tribes, the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad, and they went out and they came back and they were sent out. Now there was also another dispersion. There was a dispersion that happened in Acts chapter 8 when Stephen was martyred. And you remember that they threw the people who martyred, who stoned Stephen, put their coats at the feet of a young man by the name of Saul, who it says was wholehearted agreement of the death of Stephen. And you remember Stephen was being stoned when he looked up to heaven and he said, I see heavens open and I see the Son of Man standing by the right hand of God. And then he was stoned to death by them, and Saul was there. The Bible says that Saul went out and persecuted the church. And it was while he was on the persecution road, literally to Damascus, which is Syria, to Damascus, that God knocked him off of his donkey. He saw a bright light. He became blinded. And God put a call on Saul's life. And Saul became Paul of Tarsus, who wrote most of the New Testament. And that during that time, there was a persecution in Jerusalem that caused many people to be spread out abroad. And that is eventually where Paul went. Paul was part of the problem that sent them out from Jerusalem and spread them around the world. And then Paul went to those very communities and won them to Jesus. Kind of a strange thing, the way God works, huh? God does work in mysterious ways. That there would be this guy, persecutor, who would spread, and then he would go out and say, by the way, you need to be, Jesus is the Messiah, and you need to follow him. So that was the dispersion as well. Now then there was another dispersion, and that came in 66 AD. It was actually a little bit before that. By the way, it's interesting, the church in Jerusalem left. When Rome marched on Jerusalem and persecuted the Jews in 66 AD when Titus marched in, Jesus had said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, flee to the mountains. We know that Jesus is talking about the last days. But when they were there in 66, when the Christians looked up and saw the armies beginning to surround Jerusalem, they fled. They just did what Jesus said. And they were rescued from the fate of the Jews during that time. But during that persecution, the Jews were kicked out of Rome. The Jews that lived in Rome were kicked out of Rome. They were chased from city to city, and it was the final and last dispersion. And from that, Jewish people went literally all around the world. You would find Jewish people in every aspect, in every community around the world. And we understand that when we understand how widespread the persecution was under Nazi Germany of all of these different people that were dispersed around, literally around the world. They were also dispersed into the Arab world and had been there for thousands of years. There were those that had gone, were taken into captivity into Iraq, into Babylon, who stayed there from generation to generation until 1944 during the war when they were persecuted and driven out of Iraq. So there were whole Jewish communities that were driven out of Persia, Iran, out of Iraq, out of Syria, that had been there for thousands of years. You never hear that. You hear the Palestinian conflict. And I'm not pro-Jewish over Palestinian. I think the Palestinians should have their homeland. I think the Palestinians should have done it in the very beginning. In 1947, when the British gave up the land of Israel, they told Israel, declare yourself a state, and they told the Palestinians, declare yourself a state. The Palestinians said, we don't want to, not as long as they're a state. The Jewish people declared themselves as a state. The Palestinians attacked them from the very beginning. They could have had a state, and I still think that they should have a state. And Palestinians and Jews are working together to some degree there today. But that's a wide dispersion. And so James is writing his letter to all of these guys, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. That's the general greetings. Paul used grace and peace. James uses the same greetings when he writes a letter in Acts chapter 15 to the churches that are out there. He uses the same word. It's just the general greeting that they would use. And then he gets right down to business. Let's look at a couple of things here and we'll wrap it up for today. And we'll look at trials and persecutions. But we get a feel for where he goes with this as he starts to give them a test. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. The first thing that he says is that we're going to be tried, and there was great trials taking place for Jewish Christians. Not only did they have persecution for being Jewish, but they had persecution for being Christian from the Jews of their day. And then he says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask with faith. And you just kind of get an idea. Some have called the book of James the Proverbs of the New Testament. Because when you read it, he just goes from topic to topic to topic to topic. But as you look at what he's doing, you follow it, you see that he's looking at the way we live and the parts of our lives and how we're supposed to respond. For example, he goes on to say in verse 4, let no man suppose that he will receive anything. Verse 10. Where do I want to be? All right, eventually he goes on to say, found earlier today. Eventually he goes on to say, if someone is tempted, don't say that you're tempted of the Lord. So he goes on, you know, when a real Christian takes responsibility. A real Christian doesn't go, it's God's fault that this is happening in my life. God's the one who caused me to do this. A real Christian takes those, and he goes on through the book. And he finally comes to, I'm trying to think of what time I'm supposed to be done now. That's why I'm rambling. You guys are like, what's he talking about? Well, I got like 5 more minutes. Turn to the very last verse of the book. I'll close there. How's that for a transition into a closing? That's like landing the plane. Bam! There it is. Verse 20 of chapter 5. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. He says, if you've walked away from God and you're sinning and you grab somebody and you save them and you change them, you have saved a sinner from death. You've actually rescued him. James doesn't believe in this spiritual fatalism. Spiritual fatalism is God's already got people saved that are going to be saved and people lost that are going to be lost. There's nothing that the lost people can do to get saved, and there's nothing the saved people can do to get lost. So, you know, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. We're just who we are, and, you know, that's kind of the reformed, what I call it, uber Calvinism. There's not, you know, there's Calvinism, then there's uber Calvinism. That uber Calvinism is the one that says, look, God chooses and you don't have a choice. But yet the Bible says, choose you this day whom you will serve. And so what James is saying is not an opposed to what Paul said about faith, but saying eventually your life's got to show it. And if your life is still full of sin, then you need to go back to the cross. You need to have a real solid transformation. For someone who believes that, hey, God chooses some and doesn't choose others, what do you do once you examine yourself and decide I'm not a believer? What do you do if you read the book of James or the book of 1 Peter, or you examine your life as it says in 2 Corinthians to know whether or not you're a Christian, and if you believe you're either saved or lost, you don't have a choice? What do you do when you determine, well, I'm not really a Christian, I'm not living like a Christian? Just go away? What do you do? Well, the spiritual fatalism is never taught in the Bible. What do you do if you find out you're not living for Christ? You change. You say, God, forgive me. Have real faith that changes you and causes you to want to do what God wants you to do. And then you're able to look at your fruit and go, the fruit of my life now shows that I've made a real commitment to Christ. That's what we'll find as we make our way through the book of James. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you again for your word. We thank you as we take time to dive into the book of James. The understanding that we have as to James the just and who he was. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to have a good understanding as we get into the different details that he covers, this very practical book. May we apply it in a way in our lives that really makes a difference. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's have the men of the communion board come forward. You guys can be seated. And I'm going to hand the service over to Anders. Anders is one of our pastors here in the church. He's also a chaplain, and you guys will recognize him. He's been around here forever, but he's going to lead you in communion tonight. So let's worship the Lord, and I'll give it to you, Anders.